I'd be remiss not to pray for the folks that are at Beaumont this morning as they spent Saturday and Sunday there. Sandra and Jessica and her husband and Paulette. So let's pray for them real quick while they're there. Father, we pray that you'll give them the voice of a testimony to these young men, that they will hear the voice of God, and it'll be trying to penetrate their heart and give a lasting impression of a good witness and testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, that their hearts and their lives would be changed, drastically changed, to take them from the direction they're going into the direction you'd have them to go. Father, we thank you for the servants that are there. Pray a blessing and the safety as you bring them home. Amen. I want to ask you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter number 2. 2 Thessalonians, chapter number 2. And the title of the message this morning is Stand Up or Stand Fast and Hold On. So we're going to find our message in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, and I want to start out by reading a verse of scripture first, and it's found in verse number 15 of 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, verse number 15. Paul writing to the church of Thessalonica, and he says this: Therefore, my brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions which were taught, whether by word or our epistle, or the letter. Now, you see the word therefore. J. Vernon McGee used to say, whenever you see a therefore, look for a why for. And it's usually prior to what was the therefore is all about. J. Vernon McGee made a lot of common sense in Bible interpretation. So if we go by his rule for Bible interpretation, we want to read the before, the therefore, to see what that's all about. But notice that Paul is writing and he is saying, hold fast, or in other words, stand up and hold on tight. Let's read the rest of the scripture. Listen to this. And it says this, starting in chapter number 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, that the day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above what is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple, showing himself that he is God. Verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know that it's restraining and may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now is strange will do so until he is taken out of the way. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs and lying and wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work. Amen. Work and word. Notice what the Bible is saying, Paul writing to the church. First is this thought. Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians as an answer to 1 Thessalonians. It's a sequel. You remember Paul was talking about the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians. All five chapters talk about preparing yourself for the coming of the Lord. And then someone in between that letter and 2 Thessalonians had written a letter to the apostle or to the congregation of Thessalonica and told them that the Lord had already come, that the rapture had already taken place. So Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica and he says, No, hang on. They wrote you and misinformed you. The Lord's coming has not taken place, but it is futuristic. It is on its way. And I like that. Amen. So, and he tells them, he says that there are several things that's going to take place before the great day or before the coming of the Lord. He wants to give them a futuristic outlook of what's getting ready to take place in the world and in the population of the world. And that's why he says, listen, it's going to be a rough ride until Jesus comes. But listen to this. He says, stand up and hold on tight. That's what he's saying in verse 15. Stand up or be steadfast, be unmovable, and hold on tight because it's going to be a ride. What are some of the signs that Paul gives to the coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, there are three that stick out really quick in this text. The first one is this. Before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a repudiation of the faith. Look in verse number 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, that the day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Do you see that? We know that is apostasy, or the point is repudiation of the faith. That is that there'll be many people who say they follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but they will quickly abandon their faith or their trust in Jesus Christ during those last days on planet Earth. There'll be a falling away. There'll be those who will repudiate their faith, who will walk away from Christianity. Jesus mirrors the same thought when he says in the prophetic passage of Matthew chapter 24, verse 10 and 12, listen to this, and many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many, listen, will grow cold. Paul's writing to the church of Thessalonica and says, Jesus hasn't come yet, listen, but he's on his way. And there's something that's going to take place before he actually comes and raptures us away. And he says one of the first things that's going to take place is there's going to be a repudiation of the faith or apostasy. People will walk away from their faith. Now I scratch my head and I go, how in the world, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, will you ever walk away from the Savior? Well, the truth be known, once you know Him, I believe it's impossible because the Holy Spirit lives with inside of you until the day of redemption. What is being spoken about here is people who are the pretend Christians, the one that fall in line with the wheat, and they are called the tares. They're the ones who are raised up in Sunday school or somehow carry their 20-pound King James Bible into church. They look great. They act great. But my dear friend, they're missing that one essential element about Christianity, and that is knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, personally. Personal relationship with Christ. You say, how will it happen that people will fall away? Well, Paul writes to young Timothy, the preacher, and he says this. And let me just answer this for us. How do people fall away? Well, listen. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, listen to what Paul writes, young Timothy. He said, for a time is coming, futuristic. There's going to be repudiation. There's going to be apostasy, right? And Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, for a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching or doctrine. He says they will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and exchange for myths. Do you hear that? How do people fall away? How do those who really aren't Christians that are here anyway, they don't truly have a true faith in Jesus Christ, but they begin to get lured away by false teaching or doctrine that's not true, or are following things that are myths. And you say, well, that never happens in the church. Let me just tell you real quick. I guarantee you there's somebody in a Baptist church today or in a Christian church today that reads tea leaves and gets their palm read and looks up the horoscopes and all the rest of it. Listen, that is ungodly. That's false doctrine. There are people in the church that believe everybody's going to heaven. There are people in the church that believe there is no hell. There is a group of people in the church that says, why do I need to carry my Bible? Why should I know the Word? They're in every church. They'll be the ones who easily and quickly fall away from Christianity. Now, it's happened in America, and it happened so slightly. Listen, back in the 1920s, there was a thing that was called the German School of Higher Criticism. Yes. And what they did was they took the Word of God, and they analyzed it, and they dissected it, and they criticized it, and they said God's Word had no authority. This was being taught in the seminaries in the 20s and in the 30s in America. Now you say, well, I don't remember that being taught. It was taught at the higher levels of education because it's scholarly. It's what the scholars learn. Well, there was an Episcopal priest by the name of John Spong, and he was a bishop in the church, and listening to the higher school of criticism from the Germans about the Bible and that there was no authority, he began to write books and said, listen to this. There is no virgin birth. There is no literal resurrection from the grave. There are no supernatural miracles that truly took place in the Bible. It's all myth. He even said, John Spang of the Episcopal Church, a high bishop, not too long ago said that Paul and Timothy actually had a gay lover's relationship. And you say, how is it that people fall away from the truth? Why is it that the amen crowd is now turned into so sad crowd? How is it that young people are falling away from congregations? Well, you take it just a little bit further. How many of you have ever heard the name of Norman Vincent Peale? All right, did you know that he was a minister? Yes, and did you know that he was on the Phil Donahue show back in 1984, and he was a minister now, a Christian minister, and he said on the Phil Donahue show, who was influenced by people like John Spang and influenced by the higher school of education, listen to this, here's a track along with me, he said that he went to a Shinto shrine, which is like a Buddhist temple, and that's where he was enlightened. Phil Donahue, which is lost in the sauce anyway, stood up and still defended Christianity and said, you don't believe as a minister that Jesus Christ is the way, the life, and the truth? And Reverend Peale said, no! God is man, and man is God. I mean, can you believe that? And do you know who his number one follower was? Robert Schuller. Robert Schuller said that the worst thing that was ever said about mankind was that man was a sinful creation, because that made him look negatively on everything else. The highest creation of order, according to Robert Schuller, is man himself. And that's why he always talked about the positive mental attitude. Well, my dear friend, Robert Schuller's done passed off, and I guarantee the light he saw was not the Lord Jesus Christ greeting him. Amen? Now, how has this gone off? Well, it goes off into the Bible seminaries. It's taught in the seminaries. And then we find ourselves as the lukewarm, cold church that like in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 through 22, the last idea in church, the last idea in church. The cold is, the church is neither hot nor cold. Jesus said, I'd rather spit you out of my mouth. You believe nothing. You have no compassion. You have no passion for me. You've lost the heat. You've lost the excitement of knowing me as Lord and Savior. Why? My dear friend, it started all the way back then, and it started in America, and we're seeing it in our congregations, and we're paying for it today. You say, well, that's kind of hard to believe. Talk to the average pastor of the average church. Find out what people are arguing about. It's not the scriptures. Because most people are far away from the scriptures. They've moved on to something else, and they want to argue about the green plants and the ivy and the stained glass windows and all the accoutrements of the church. Because somehow they believe this is where God reigns during the week. We leave and we lock the door, and God just kind of floats around like a ghost inside this building. It's sanctuary. I used to think that God was at the seminary until I went. I found out God could be absent from the seminary as well. Amen? I could have saved me thousands of dollars, and somebody said, have you ever been to the seminary? I should have just drove to the parking lot and parked there for 5 minutes and left and said, yeah, I've been there. But thank God I went to a good seminary where they taught the inerrant, infallible Word of God. See, first of all, there will be a repudiation of faith before Jesus Christ comes back. And my dear friend, if we'll take our glasses off and just look, I'm seeing a whole lot of clerical collars in support of nothing that's nothing but worldly humanism. I'm seeing people falling away into evolution, all about man and nothing about God. And we're seeing a falling away from the faith. And it's just not in the United States, but many countries, it's global. It's global, and it's taking place. We see it with our own children. They've become the highest order. They become the center of the world. Not only, number one, will be a repudiation of the faith, but the second point is, are you ready for the second point? Is the revealing of the man of sin, verses 3 and 4 and 9. So we know there's going to be a repudiation of the faith, but notice what happens. There's going to be a revealing of the man of sin. And notice what this man of sin does. Right after verse number 3 there, I'm sorry, it says falling away comes first. And then it says, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Do you see that? The man of sin, the son of perdition. And it says three things here about this person. Listen, it says that who opposes and exalts himself above what is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple, showing himself that he is God. Look at verse number 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Notice three things about this description, about this lawless one, or the revealing of the man of sin. First of all, he's called the man of sin. He is the man. And literally what this means is he is the personification of evil. Now, when I say personification, I mean if you see someone who does a lot of great acts and is a tremendous person, and we would go and say, well, that person looks and acts like God would have him to act. You're helping little old ladies across the street or helping little old Leons, however it may be, and you're doing things, you're carrying food to the poor and giving your pastor a little tiny bass boat. I mean, you're doing all these things, you know, to treat people well. You do cards and you carry baskets and you do everything. People would say you're the reflection of God. This person is the man of sin. He is the reflection of Satan himself. He spoke about in the book of Revelation and also in the book of Daniel. He's not Satan himself, but he is a reflection of Satan himself. He is called in the Bible the man of sin. Notice the second thing that Paul tells the church that this guy is all about. He's lawlessness. Now, what is lawlessness? Well, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 describes or defines what lawlessness is. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. It defines it. This is a man who has no problems with breaking any of the Ten Commandments and saying that it's fine for anyone else to break the Ten Commandments. That it's going to be all about whatever you want to do. There will be no right. There will be only wrong. Does that make sense? This guy is the personification of evil. He stands up on the world theater and he says, and it doesn't say I'm evil. He just is evil. And he says there is no such thing as a rule of law or God's word. And he himself does not practice anything morally in light of God's word. He is the complete opposite of the Ten Commandments. He will murder. He will thief. He will covet. He will take. He will do whatever it takes to bring honor and glory to Satan himself. Notice the third thing that the Bible says about this man. It said it exalts himself, showing himself as God. Christ made the same comment about this lawless one in Matthew 24:15. Listen to what it says. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads him, let understand that those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This guy is going to literally stand up. He's going to be the personification of evil. He's going to be lawless all the way to get-go. And he is going to proclaim himself as God, all worthy to worship. Now, there was a time in the abomination of desolation when Antiochus Epiphanes, several hundred years before Christ was on the scene, came and took himself in the temple. Now, he was a Syrian. As he came into the temple, he claimed himself to be God, and he sacrificed a hog on the temple. Now, it's going to be that type of reflection of that taking place. Listen to the third thing. Restraining by the Holy Spirit. The third thing is this, is that we find in verses 6 and 7, and now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, what does that mean? That means that the Holy Spirit is still going to be at work even when this guy, the personification of evil, is at work. Even when the church has fallen away, when many who claim to be Christians have fallen away, listen, the Holy Spirit's still going to be at work. Well, how will the Holy Spirit be at work? Jackson, are you awake? Okay, just want to make sure. You're making me sleepy watching your head bob up and down. I get that way too. I fell asleep in my last sermon. But as the Holy Spirit is doing some restraining, which means evil is prominent all over the earth, but there's still the Holy Spirit which is inside of his people. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit this morning, would you lift up your hand? If you know Christ is okay. So he's the Holy Spirit. God's going to use the church during this difficult time to restrain evil as best as possible. Listen to what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, if you don't believe you're a restraining vessel. He who sins is the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, for he cannot sin because he has been born of God. You say, well, I have sinned. Let me read it to you out of a different translation, the New Living Translation. Listen to what it says. But when people keep on sinning, or as in when your habit is sin, 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 and nothing ever good, listen, it shows that they belong to the devil. See, people who remain in sin and feel no guilt, feel no problem, feel no Holy Spirit conviction, listen, when you continually be disobedient, you don't belong to Him. See, when you're in God, God convicts us of sin through the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? We want to know why our kids, our grandchildren, our neighbors, our people in church act the way they do. Perhaps it's because they don't know Christ as Savior. They do what they do naturally. But notice what the Bible says, but the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. Those who have been born into God's family, listen, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning. Does that make sense? You don't practice, you don't continually do it. And we're going to sin, we're going to fail, but we don't enjoy it. Listen to what it says. Why? Listen, this is why. I want to read it again. Those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning. And I put in there why in parentheses. And it's because God's life in them. Do you see? They don't keep sinning because God lives in them. So they cannot keep on sinning because they are, according to the scriptures, the children of God. Does that make sense? See, in the last days, there's going to be those who repudiate the faith. There's going to be the revealing of this horrible, evil personification. It's going to be global. And then there's going to be a restraining by the Holy Spirit against all this evil there in the last times. And it's going to be by those who are you and me. Because God lives in us. That's how the Holy Spirit's going to restrain evil. You know, the influence earlier on of the falling away and of the evil taking place has influenced everything in our society. The German scholarly people that I talked about earlier, they've influenced the clergy who have influenced their congregations, who have influenced, listen, the military, medical science, politics, judges, teachers, engineers, television producers, all of that. Because when it's not been preached from the pulpit and the word of truth, and you say, well, that's unbelievable. My friend, I've lived long enough. I'm not old enough, but I've lived long enough to remember when the Bible was read in the public school system. I remember when John F. Kennedy was killed, and I remember that there was prayers being prayed over the television. I remember when the Ten Commandments stood in the front of the courthouses of America. I remember when life was sacred before abortion was legalized. I remember when a lie was a lie. I remember when being a thief or an alcoholic or a drug addict was a sin and not a complication of some type of disorder. I remember when sexual deviant sin was considered an abomination to the American people. Now it's an acceptable practice or you're not politically correct. I heard just the other day that it's insensitive to single people for a person who's married to say loudly that they want to establish their family. My dear friend, we are living in the last days. It's just not in America, but it's global. I see the rise of this one who is the personification of evil. I believe he may even be born today in roaming the earth, preparing the way. He thinks for himself, but it's going to be for the coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, there'll be an apostasy, repudiation of the faith. There'll be the revealing of the man of evil. And then lastly, there's going to be the restraining by the Holy Spirit. My friend, that's why you need to stand up and hold on. That's why the therefore. Paul tells the church and those who read this in years to come and in our generation and every generation until Jesus comes, stand up, be counted. And my friend, listen, hold on. Hold on to what? He tells us to the word. To the word. The German scholars don't know diddly squat. A person of faith holds to the word of God and trusts and believes in this word and not the word of the scholars. This is a precious word. We need to hold to it, and you better hold on tight because the ride's coming. We're already seeing it. Where our children can't even go in some states now into a bathroom without the opposite sex coming in on top of them. It's a twisted craziness that the personification of evil is releasing across the globe, and we're all left scratching our head. How did this happen? When did this happen? How come? And my dear friend, stand up, be counted, and hold on tight. The day is approaching. No time to be wishy-washy and milquetoast, mamby-pamby, politically correct. Give them the truth, do it in love, but do not back down. Because the Holy Spirit's using you to restrain evil until Jesus comes. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we're so thankful that you used the Apostle Paul to write such words of wisdom to the Thessalonica church. And Lord, that you used these words to be transformed not only that generation, but every generation thereafter until the coming of Christ. One word, not one jot, not one tittle would be changed, for this is your word. Father, help us, empower us through the Holy Spirit, not to yield to our flesh and our fears, but to yield to you in your written word. Help us on this Memorial Day to remember what young men and women laid their lives down for. It was for a country that stood up for God. It was for a country that was influenced by your word. It was for a country that gave liberty and justice to all. Father, I pray that as we remember the sacrifices that are giving, and I remember what David said, let us remember those who are under the banner of Jesus Christ who've also surrendered their lives for the sake of righteousness. We love you, Lord. As we sing and close this morning, let us do so in remembering those who've fallen. Let's remember those who've passed away. Remember those who grieve. And Father, comfort us with your words. We ask it in the blessed name of Christ. Amen.